Sunday morning we had a class on the Old Testament. What is it all about? We took this approach, and that is trying to make it as simple as we can. The New Testament's a little bit more difficult to make it simple because it's got so many facets of the things that are involved in it. But we want to try to just look at the New Testament. We finished up on Sunday morning in that Sunday morning class with a couple of statements. We finished up by saying the Old Testament in one sentence is someone is coming. That's the Old Testament. I'll give you a New Testament in one sentence. It'll become two sentences as we develop it, but if we can just get at least this much of it, the Old Testament is someone is coming. We'll talk about what the New Testament is, but how did Jesus say someone was coming? Those who have counted have found 332 prophecies about the coming of Jesus. That's remarkable. If there was a book that was written 500 years ago that told 332 things about Donald Trump or about Barack Obama, yeah, I think it'd be interesting. People would just be amazed. What an amazing thing that is. If there had been a book written 50 years ago about things that were happening in our land, we wouldn't believe it. And yet here's a book that goes back thousands of years, and 332 times God says someone is coming. And when he gets here, this is how you'll know he's here. Now that's the Old Testament. To begin the study of the New Testament, let me ask you to go to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And when you get to the book of Malachi, I want to show you what I think is in many respects the most important chapter or important page in all the Bible. You go to the book of Malachi and you get to the chapter 4. What do you have on the page after Malachi chapter 4? Do you have anything that looks like this? I don't know if you can see this or not. Do you have a page, and look in your Bible, do you have another page that says, hey, there's something ahead, there's something else ahead? I think it's rather ironic that those who printed the Bible, I believe, really meant to put this page over there and put the blank page over here. It's just something that just, it's out of place in my mind, and I'm not that much OCD, but here you have it. This is a really important page, because most people don't recognize the difference in an Old Testament and a New Testament. And so sometimes they'll say, well, we ought to live by the Ten Commandments. Well, that's a part of the Old Testament. I'm not saying the Old Testament does not have its purpose. And in that lesson on Sunday morning, we really tried to talk about why God wrote these things down and things that we can learn from studying that Old Testament. But when you get to the book of Matthew, turn to the next page, here's what the New Testament is all about. Chapter 1, verse 1. If you'd never seen the Bible and you'd arrived at the point of knowing that there are all of these prophecies about the coming of Jesus, and you get to Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And while we think of father, son in a very precise generational thing, you have one generation and the very next generation is the son, that's not the way most individuals in the world think of. Son just means a descendant of. And especially that's true of the Hebrews. And so when you get to Hebrews, or when you get to Matthew chapter 1, written to Jewish Christians, the New Testament starts off by saying Jesus is the descendant of David and he's the descendant of Abraham. Is that important? If I say 332 minus 1 or minus 2, would that help you? You know, two of the 332 prophecies about the coming of Jesus would be that he would be the son of David, that he would be the son of Abraham. And so in the begats, in those verses that follow, all you have is the genealogy of Jesus to prove the very point. And so you get to the virgin birth. And you get to the virgin birth. Look in verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name God with us." Call his name Emmanuel. What's that all about? 332 minus another one. Isaiah 7:14 says he's going to be born of a virgin. And you turn the page, at least in my Bible, you turn the page, and there is the visit of the wise men, and they said in chapter 2, about verse 4 and 5, they said, "Where's he that's been born king of the Jews?" And so they look into the Bible, and in verse 6, they find the answer that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's 332 minus 4. You know what the New Testament is? And we can keep going through this if you want to. If you want to look down to where there was the flight of Jesus down into the land of Egypt. And the Bible says that I have called my son out of Egypt. That's in chapter 2, verse 15. If Jesus is the Son of God, at some time in his life he had to be in Egypt and called out of Egypt. That's 332 minus 5. And then there is the slaughter of the children. And you look in verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because there are no more. That's 332 minus 6. And then when we get to the last verse of this chapter, it says, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. I've lost count. Is that 332 minus 7? You know what the New Testament is? The New Testament is, in one sentence, Old Testament, someone is coming, 332 evidences of it, and the New Testament, 332 evidence, he's here. That's it. That's what the New Testament is all about. If you want to make it as simple as you can, you begin looking at all of the things that are there. And we mentioned last week as we surveyed the Old Testament, three things that were made of major importance, and that is, when he comes, he will be a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 says that when your days are fulfilled, you know, that Moses, the Lord will, Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, and you'd better listen to him, because if you don't listen to that prophet who has been raised up like me, God says, you will answer to me. That's one of those prophecies, and now that's 332 minus 8. And then there's the statement that he's going to be a king. And how many times in the New Testament do you read about him coming as a king? Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And look at the very next verse. There's that forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's one of the 332. Now it's minus 9. And so he's the king that is coming. And all the way through the rest of the New Testament, you'll read about this prophet, you'll read about this king, and you'll read about this priest. And if you're a student of the Bible at all, you'll understand that he who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shears is dumb, so open not his mouth. And that's from Isaiah chapter 53. And you know who that one was. It was like a sheep led to the slaughter. And Isaiah 53 says, and God will lay on him our sins. And like the Old Testament priest, took care of the sins of the people. There is coming that priest. Jesus is coming to be that priest. I've lost count again. Is that 332 minus 10? Isn't that remarkable? That's what the New Testament is. And so you've got Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. They're all of the same nature. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written to tell us so that we can know as much as we can possibly know about the Messiah that was to come. Before you were baptized, you were asked the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You may not have understood everything that was involved in that. But whenever you say Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the fulfiller of 332 prophecies. He's the Christ, and he's the Son of the living God. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written so that we might be able to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I want us to look over to the last chapter of the book of John. In John chapter 21, let's go to chapter 21. In chapter 21, the Bible says, in the very last verse of the book of John, John says, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written down one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's an amazing statement. How many days did Jesus live on this earth? How many days are there in 33 years? You can do the numbers. Is that 10,000? I'm trying to work that out in my head. I can't even get halfway close to it. It's probably more than 10,000. You know how many days of the life of Jesus we know about? We know a fraction of what happened on 30 days of the life of Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know the other 10,000 days that he lived on this earth and what happened? We know about when he was 12 years of age. And I guess you could count two of those days. One, the day when he went to the temple, and the other one when he was found on the third day. But that's all we know, just a fraction of that day. And you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all you get is fractional mention of what he did on some of those days. And John says he did so many things the world just couldn't put in the whole world all that he did. Well, why don't we know that? Look back in the previous chapter, John chapter 20. The Bible says in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs. In 21, he says many other things. But John chapter 20 says, many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, book of John, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John, why did you write this? I remember being in New Zealand thinking, what's the minimum number of miracles you'd have to see before you'd be convinced? How many miracles and signs and wonders did Jesus? We know of more than 30. And John picks out 7 miracles. And he says, these signs are enough to convince anybody that will read it openly that Jesus is the Christ. I developed a sermon. I don't think I've ever preached that sermon here. I preach it a lot of times when I go preach in gospel meetings. These 7 witnesses, or these 7 signs in this book of the deity of Jesus. It's a great, great approach. And when you get to the end of it, it's so overwhelming. All I do is tell of the 7 miracles in the book of John. And John says, and that's enough to convince you. So, John, is that why you wrote this? Yes, that's why I wrote this. But look in 1 John. Go to Revelation and back up 4. I'm talking about books, not pages. Go to the book of Revelation and back up, and you get to 1 John chapter 1. And John says in a similar fashion, not the precise things that he has just said, but John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested, and we saw it and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. You see how many times John says, we saw it, we heard him, and John says, and we even touched him. And you think John didn't have any joy? And so John says, all of these things that we've seen, and this is almost what he says in the book of John. He says it in a totally different way, and he says, and these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. But I skipped verse 3, did I not? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You know what John says? John said, I saw him, I heard him, and I have fellowship. These things that I heard and these things that I saw and that which I touched has put me in a relationship with Jesus so that I have fellowship with Jesus. And listen, while we didn't see him with the eyes and didn't hear him with the ears, with the eyes of faith and with the ears of faith, we have seen and we have heard. And figuratively, we have touched him. And John says, implies he had full joy. And he says, and I'm writing it down so you can have the fullness of this joy. Can we talk about one other? And we're going to run out of time covering 27 books of the New Testament. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke, why do you write this account of the life of Jesus? Well, he writes it to a man by the name of Theophilus. He's called in the introduction of this book the most excellent Theophilus. We had a brother from Greece who came to visit this church more than 30 years ago. Jerry Hopkins, do you remember what his name was? I remember the name that we gave to him. We couldn't pronounce his Greek name. We called him Brother Exodus Leviticus or Exodus, some other book like that. And when some of you went on a Bible tour, you came to Greece, and he was your guide over there, as I recall, in the trip that you made to the Bible land. But I remember sitting in the office there, and he says, here's something you may not know. The expression most excellent is the term that is used to honor and give respect to government officials. I didn't know that. But in English, when you go before the judge, it is your honor. And so here's this expression, most excellent. And Paul uses it in the book of Acts when he's before Festus or Felix or Agrippa. Uses that very terminology. And so it's very possible that Theophilus was an official. And so here is a book, and John, or pardon me, Luke writes this to Theophilus, and he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Lord delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, and look at this, having perfect understanding of all of the things from the very, very first. Luke, how much do you understand about Jesus? I have a perfect understanding of all of the things that Jesus began to do from the very first. It seemed good to me to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you've been instructed. If you use the word apology, apologetics, it is possible that Theophilus was not a believer, and this is an apology, an apologetics presentation, so that Theophilus, who may have been a Christian, his Greek name indicates that he was a lover of God, but so that Theophilus, when he had read this, could have an apologetic presenting evidence the certainty of these things. Luke, while it has fewer chapters than Matthew, is the longest book in the New Testament. And so Luke writes these things down to Theophilus, and when Theophilus read it, guess what would be the end results of Theophilus reading the book of Luke? An ability from one who has a perfect understanding of all that Jesus did to read that, and then he could know the certainty of these things. That's remarkable. We fail to make a point, and I'm going to have to make it because it's so important. Whatever he says, these things are written. Sometimes we talk about Greek tenses, and there's a tense in the Greek that you do not have in the English. It's a past tense. But when that tense is used, there are at least three different Greek tenses in the past, and one talks about it happened one time, the other says it just kept on happening over and over again. But there is that third Greek tense that says, and it happened so emphatically and so dynamically that the impact of it having happened is so dynamic that it is just as though it just happened. The impact of it. When it happened, there was an impact that it had, and there is that Greek tense that says, and it is still that way. These things are written. John chapter 20. Were written. So dynamically and with such force that you can know the certainty of these things, to use the language of Luke. You know what Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John's all about? He's here. If you've never seen the Bible and you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, you get from the birth of Jesus to his ascension. What happened next? Trying to make it as simple as you can. What happened next? We know the 33 years of the life of Jesus, at least parts of 30 days. But when you get to the book of John, turn to the very next book. And when you get to the very next book, you have a name of the next book after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Acts of the Apostles. Look how this begins. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining. Luke says, Theophilus, I wrote, I told you all about Jesus, and I told you about his death, and I told you about his resurrection, and that's in the former treatise. And now I'm writing another treatise. You think his purpose has changed at all? The very fact you talk about a former treatise and a secondary treatise, that word former at least implies, at least in part, that's the purpose of what this is all about. So that you might know the certainty of these things, I wrote the former one, and now I'm going to write the latter one, and here is what happened. You know what this fifth book is all about? It's what happened next. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus ascended into heaven. And so what happened? And you've got a book that takes and tells the next 30 years. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the first 30 years. And the book of Acts tells the next 30 years. And it's the actions. It's the deeds of what the apostles did. And the key to that is found when you get to verse 8, where Jesus says, you go into the city of Jerusalem and wait there. But in verse 8 he says, when you arrive there, you wait until you receive, verse 7, the promised Spirit that the Father has promised to you. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know what the book of Acts is? There it is. You go to Jerusalem, you wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and Jesus said, and you've heard me tell you about the coming of the Spirit, that's a little bit early in this chapter. He says, which you've heard of me, about the Holy Spirit. I've told you about the coming of the Spirit. And sure enough, you go back and read the book of John, and John says, Jesus says, I have a lot of things to teach you, but you're not able to receive them. But when I get to heaven, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you all things so that the end result of the coming of the Spirit will be all of the truth will be given. And so they went back to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there began this revelation of things that Jesus could not teach when He lived on this earth, because people could not grasp what it was all about. And so when you get to the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is there to guide that baby church, that infant church, into all of the truth, and so that the church, the body of Jesus, Jesus talked about that, didn't He? I will build my church, future tense. And the book of Acts says, yep, and He did it. And the book of Acts says, and here's how it happened. And it started in Jerusalem and spread to Judea and went to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, where did it go? Well, you read in Acts chapter 2 of there being on that day of Pentecost there people from Rome who were there. When you get in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2, there's a list of all of these people that were there. And when you get to the end of it, it talks about those who had come from Rome. That's in verse 10. He says they were from Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Wait a minute. What's the name of that next book? Oh, that's a letter somebody wrote to Christians at Rome. Now, I don't know that those individuals that were there on Pentecost, that any of them obeyed the gospel. But I do know when Paul, you get to the next letter, and look, what's after Acts? What's the next thing after Acts? Oh, it's a book called Romans. Oh, and the heading of mine says, this is the epistle, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And you read Romans, and Paul said, I've never been there, and I want to come there. But sometime in that interim, from the time of the apostles going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, some way this message had gotten to Rome, and now Paul writes a letter back to the church at Rome. Oh, is that what that is? Yeah. Making it as simple as you can. Jesus lived on this earth for 30 years, and the book of Acts tells what's happened in the next 30 years. And one of the things that happened was the establishment of the church in Rome, and Paul writes them a letter. It's a personal letter. Wait a minute. What's after that? After Romans, you've got the first letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Acts chapter 18 tells of the starting of that church in Corinth. You know what happened during that 30 years? The church got started in Corinth, and Paul took time to write a letter to them. What's the next book? After 1 Corinthians, what's the next book? It's that second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Wait a minute. And the next book? Oh, it's another letter that Paul wrote. And he wrote it to the churches of Galatia. Have you heard of Acts 13 and Acts 14 of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe? That's Galatia. And so Paul, on that first missionary journey, establishes the churches of Galatia. He goes through there on the second missionary journey and picks up Timothy. And then he writes a letter back to Galatia. Wait a minute. What's next? Oh, is there another letter of Paul? Yes, after Galatians, there's Ephesians. Do you know Paul was a part of establishing the church at Ephesus, and he preached 3 years in Ephesus, and now he writes them a letter. Oh, wait, and the next book? That's Philippians. Have you heard of the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16? Yeah, Paul writes a letter back to Lydia and to the jailer. In Colossae, when Paul is in Ephesus, the Bible says all that are in Asia heard the word, and Colossae is a part of Asia, and so Paul writes a letter to the church at Colossae. And they wrote some other letters, by the way, in Colossians. He says, when you get this letter, I've written a letter to the church at Laodicea. And so you folks in Colossae, get that copy of that letter I wrote over there and make sure you give them a copy of the letter that I wrote to you, which indicates obviously that Paul wrote lots of letters to others. And he mentions in 1 Corinthians that he'd written another letter. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he mentions the fact he'd written another letter to the church at Ephesus. We don't have those letters. You know why we don't have them? Because we have whatever truth was in that message is contained in this book that we have called the New Testament. And so the next 13 or 14 letters after the book of Acts are letters that Paul wrote as the church went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the othermost parts of the earth. And so you've got those 13 or 14 letters, and then you've got James. And James will tell you in chapter 1, verse 1, who he writes his letters to, not a geographic location, but to certain individuals. And then after James, you've got, 1st and 2nd Peter? And 1st and 2nd, 3rd John? You know what those are? It's just James and the Bible and John and the Bible writing letters to all of these Christians. And you got Jude doing the same thing. You've got these eight writers of the New Testament who write the New Testament, and you get to the book of Revelation, and guess what you've got? You've got what I believe is another letter. The letter to the seven churches in Asia. I know sometimes we try to say, well, that's a book of prophecy, and the content of it is prophetical, but you know what it is? It says it's a letter to the seven churches in Asia. You know what the New Testament is? It's the last 30 years or so of the history of the church and the letters written to Christians to tell them how to live. The book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John build our faith in Jesus. The book of Acts shows what must I do to be saved. And the next 22 books, letters written to Christians to tell them how to live. Now listen to this. Jude says, God has given us the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That word once in the Greek, and some translations say it, once and for all. The faith completed as an entity once and for all to the saints. And Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You got to hear that verse. Jesus said He will guide you into all truth. And Peter in 2 Peter, one of the last books written in the New Testament, says, past tense, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Let's see if I can sum it up this way. When we studied the survey of the Old Testament, we said, when you get to the end of Malachi, for the next 400 plus years, God didn't say anything. Why? Because God had already said everything they needed to hear until Jesus comes. And when you get to the end of the New Testament, God has given us, past tense, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Old Testament, I've given it to you. It's all you need. And New Testament, and that's all you need. There's one other thing in the New Testament. Someone is coming. Someone is here. And someday, someone is coming again. Survey of the Bible. 3 sentences, 66 books by 40 men over a period of 1,600 years. Write a book that gives us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness.